The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And then let's turn over to chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? Where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. And under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be a few, and that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up, after the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Aiah, he has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall loft the bow with terror. And the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Amen. So the thing to remember as we go back and do then this a little bit of review is that Isaiah, of course, was a prophet. And the prophets were God's, in a sense, as Ravenhill has put it, they were God's emergency men. God raised them up to come, usually at times when the church was in crisis because of its sin. The prophets were never popular men. And the reason they weren't popular was because they were called by God to go to people who were already in trouble, already in some kind of crisis, and they were to then tell them the reason for their suffering. So you can imagine the difficult task. You've got people who are suffering, and then the prophet's call is to go and say, here's why you're suffering. It's because of your sin. And so prophets were men who came warning. They came sounding an alarm. And so they were not very well liked. There were, of course, false prophets. The false prophets were men who were kind of the opposite of God's prophets. They would come and they would say, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord hadn't said so. They would speak peace when there was no peace. They were very well liked because they would heal the wounds of the people slightly. And so there's a people who are in crisis because of sin. And the false prophets would come and say, it's not because of your sin. Don't worry, everything's fine. They would say things like this: God loves you. You are the covenant people of God. You needn't worry. And you can rest in peace. And so the people liked them. Whereas they hated men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So you can understand why Isaiah would have a difficult time. And he's told he will. We read that in Isaiah 6. He's told that he's going to go and they're not going to listen. We read that in Ezekiel as well. He's going to go and they're not going to listen. But he's still supposed to tell them what they're not going to hear. Years ago, I actually was probably the second or third time I preached. An elder minister came up to me after I had preached, and he rebuked me. I had preached on Matthew 16, the call to take up our cross. And the minister rebuked me because he said, listen, these people are a needy people. They've got problems in their lives and they need to be encouraged. And you haven't encouraged them. That's the nature of a false prophet, to speak peace. The question, though, of course, is how do you speak peace when there's no peace? You know how it's been in the past when politicians have come back reporting peace in our time when there really was no peace. It was false and it proved to be damaging. Well, the danger in the church is much more significant because it's spiritual, because the consequences are eternal. And so when men come along saying peace when there's no peace, they threaten the eternal safety of God's people, the covenant people. Well, let's remember then this morning, as we do this, as we kind of go back and look at Isaiah and get the review, that you have this division in Israel. So you had the two main groups. Remember that the land of Israel had been divided up among the tribes. But then had come a grand division, a great division, a sad division between the northern tribes and the southern. And the majority of the tribes, of course, were part of the northern group, Israel, and the southern tribes, consisting mostly of Judah, were called the tribe of Judah. So you had this division between the two. And Isaiah was called to go and bring a message specifically to the people of Judah. And so called, really, to go to those who were the more faithful, to go to those who were still holding on to some semblance of truth and fidelity to God. Now, you'd have other prophets like Hosea that would go to Israel, but Isaiah was called to go to Judah. We read in chapter 1, verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." So Isaiah, he lived before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So in 586, Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians. The temple would be destroyed, and they would take away many captives. And that would begin a period of darkness. He lived before that. But he did live to see the overthrow of Israel to the north. And this was at the hands of the Assyrians. So in 586, Judah is going to fall to the Babylonians. But before that, long before that, Israel fell to the Assyrians. And Isaiah would see that. He had also seen Judah under the reign of a wicked king named Ahaz. And he saw how the land was brought to the verge of ruin as it was invaded by the kings of Syria and Israel. And so you have a land that is already ahead of this Babylonian attack. Already a land that's been ravaged, a land that's seen war, a land that's been troubled in many ways. And aware, deeply aware of the horrific scenes taking place to the north in Israel. So this is some of the context. These were the times in which Isaiah lived. They weren't all bad years. During the time of Uzziah and Jotham, the land was prosperous. And that's Judah. But the problem, of course, spiritually, was that Isaiah was living in a time of great apostasy, a time in which those who had professed to be followers of God, by their conduct, by their lives, by their worship, were turning away and forsaking him. And God was angry. God was angry. No, false prophets came along and were saying, no, God's not angry. He loves you. You're his covenant people. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about the enemies. And Isaiah is coming along and saying, God's anger is stretched out still for all this. He's still angry. So saying, listen, here's why you're suffering. Here's why the land's ravaged. God is angry. And in fact, after all that he's done, he's still angry. You imagine a prophet today saying, all the turmoil, all the economic consequences and emotional, psychological consequences of this virus, all that has happened, all that will happen is because God is angry. And then saying, not only that all that have died and all that has suffered are because of God's anger, but that God's angry still. You can imagine why a man like that would not be very well liked. Particularly when he's saying to the church, God's angry with you. That's what Isaiah was called to do. So now we come to chapter 10. So that's the context. That's what this prophet has been called to do and to say. And we come now to chapter 10. And I want to give you kind of a summary of this chapter. You have five key things that are being said here. Five key messages or lessons that we could draw. First lesson, first message of Isaiah chapter 10 is this. And it's tremendously simple, but it's also tremendously significant. And that is that judgment always comes for a reason. It always comes for a reason. And so when we look at what's happening today in our nation, the challenges that are being faced by the church, we need to stop and realize right away that this is for a reason. This is God's judgment. And judgment begins at the house of the Lord. It's for a reason. We must then be asking the question, what's the reason? We ought to be spending much time in prayer and asking God, what's the reason? Congregation, God is righteous in all of his ways. He is righteous and faithful and just. And he's saying to the people here in Isaiah that none of this would have happened apart from their sin. This would not have happened for no reason. And I know there are those who would say today, well, no one's perfect. And perhaps people in those days would have said, no one's perfect. What do you expect from us? But something had taken place that provoked God. Not your typical, struggle that a believer, a real faithful Christian would confess and speak of, but something that has provoked God. Isaiah says in 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So the problem that you're having when you pray, and it seems like God doesn't have ears because you're praying and nothing's happening, it's not because he's not hearing, not because he doesn't have ears in a spiritual sense. It's not because his hand is shortened that he's no longer able to help you. He says what? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So God knows everything. Of course, he hears the prayers, but he refuses them. Well, God, in this chapter, is beginning to answer the why. Why is Judah suffering? Why did Israel suffer? Why will Judah suffer still? There's three things that are named that I'll name really quickly. Number one, their laws are wicked. Their laws are wicked. Their leaders call good evil and evil good. It's right here in the text. Verse 1, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. A word that could be spoken to the leaders in our own province Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. So what Isaiah is saying is that their laws themselves are wicked. Now, the kings, the leaders, they're supposed to be ministers, as Romans tells us, to punish evildoers and reward those who do well. But the problem is, because they've not adopted God's standard for their standard, because they live by their own rule, doing what's right in their own eyes, their laws are unrighteous. That's what Isaiah 10 is saying. That's the problem that Isaiah was faced with. In congregation, we need to remember, good is not what the king tells us. Good is not what our premier tells us. Good is not what the prime minister tells us. Good is not what the majority tell us. Good is not what the church consensus is. You know, when you live in a democracy, you can begin to believe that what the majority says is right. And the more we're exposed to the opinions of man, the more they're going to impact us. They're going to have a sway in our minds and our hearts. The more we listen to the media, the more we tune into the television, the more we're going to be swayed by the thinking of the world. Well, the same has been true of kings, that men have in the past, as they did in the days of Isaiah, they've looked to the kings to tell them what's right. And congregation, we're living in a time where man's instinct is to look to the authorities to tell us what's right. There's such confusion that no one knows anymore what is right. Even in the church, confusion abounds on what is right. I would remind you that what is right is defined for us very clearly. We read it every single Lord's Day. It's God's commandments, the Ten Commandments. That is our rule. That is a rule that kings are to govern by. That is the rule that prime ministers and premiers are to govern by. So that's number one. But then the other issue that we read here in verse 2 is that justice wasn't equitable. So people couldn't expect to be treated fairly. You know how it is in a society that is equitable. You have confidence that if you are falsely accused, you end up in the courts, and the courts will sort things out. You'll have a fair trial, a fair hearing, and you will be acquitted. But in this case, that wasn't so. Advantages were given to the rich. The poor were often trampled on. Advantages were given to friends. Politicians were after political gain rather than justice and equity. Proverbs says that diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. And yet that's what was going on. You had injustice happening instead of justice. And then the other thing that we read as well in verse 2, so let me read it again. To turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. So they were not only unjust in their system, that they were also robbing the poor. They were taking advantage of the fatherless. So rather than helping them, that's what you're supposed to do, rather than defending them, they took advantage of them to get rich by them. And this was a people, clearly, who were hypocritical, and that's one of the things that Isaiah says here. That's one of the emphases of this section of Scripture. In fact, Isaiah is continually hammering home this reality that the church is hypocritical. It's marked by the presence of hypocrites. They pretend religion, but it's not real religion. It's not vital. It has no inward reality. And so they put it on for a show. They're found at the temple. They're found offering their sacrifices. But as soon as they're home, the coat comes off, the cloak of religiosity, and they are like their neighbors. And so this was a godliness that had no power, a godliness that did not have an impact on the people who professed it. God abhorred it. God hated it. God hates hypocrisy. And so this is a reason for judgment. a congregation, we need to remember this, that God's judgments are not arbitrary. God is never arbitrary. When God is provoked, once provoked, He is not easily turned away. These people knew what to do. They knew what was right. And the worst thing about their conduct was not that they were doing wrong, but the hypocrisy of saying one thing and doing another. The hypocrisy of pretending to be followers of the living God, but living as men who hated Him. So that's number one. Number two, second thing that we need to take and learn from chapter 10 is that even if they seem to escape God's judgment now, because of course Isaiah is writing to those who are alive, they know, perhaps they know people who have died, but they're alive. And so while they may have escaped for now, they can't run forever from God. Look at verse 3. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in a desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? So God's asking the question to these people who are pretenders, who think that they're okay because so far their homes have been untouched, their lands are intact. Their money is safe. Their health is something that's been preserved. And so God comes to them and He asks them, on that day when I come for you, what are you going to do? Where are you going to run? Who are you going to turn to? And they're rhetorical questions. The answer is there's nowhere for them to turn then. What will you do, God's asking them? What are you going to do when I come against you? You see, it's a fearful thing when man comes against us. It's scary when the voices of the world begin to mount up against us. It's scary to have the authorities come against us. But what will it be when God Himself comes against us? If He comes against us, if He comes against anyone here, the very people they look to for help, God says He's going to bring them down. Who could possibly keep these people safe when they are confronted with God, who takes up the aisles as a very little thing? A congregation, we have to really ponder this. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. They can't hide from Him. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. They can't run from Him. God is all-powerful. He certainly can't be beat. And God is all wise, so we can't be fooled. You see, there's no answer to the question God is asking. There is no one on that day of visitation that is coming. There's no one who will be able to stand for us and speak for us. There will be no lawyer who will be able to answer for us. There will be no friend to come to our defense. There will be no one who will be able to help us. There will be no one who will be able to soften the blow. When God comes, we will be at His mercy. And all of this is a foreshadowing that Isaiah is talking about here. He's saying, listen, this is coming. A day is coming when I'm going to come against you. And of course, it's a foreshadowing of the great day of judgment that is ahead of us, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds with great glory and all nations are brought to give an account. You know, when that day comes, the Bible says to those of you who remain in sin, if anyone here chooses to go on in a life of sin, you will have nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. You will look for caves, the Bible says, but you won't be able to escape. And God will find you and there will be none to protect you. Your family won't be able to help you. Your friends, your church, your reputation, none of that will help. Because congregation, there's only one who is able to speak on our behalf, and that is God Himself, that is Jesus Christ. So that if we're not found in Jesus on that day, we will be lost and cast into that lake of fire. Now, Isaiah, as he says these things, he's not speaking of the last day. He's talking about a visitation that's coming to these people specifically. He's talking to them about what they're going to face in their day. But it is a powerful, powerful foreshadowing of what is coming to all of us. There is a season and a day of grace. There is a time when God holds out offers, when He calls men to believe and to repent, when it is called today. And so we can say today is the day of salvation, but there will come a day when that can no longer be said, when there will be no more offers, there will be no more invitations, and the door will be closed. I want to encourage you this morning to believe that that day has not come, which means that the offer still stands. The door is still open. The invitation is being made this morning that if you will draw near to Him while He is near, you will find Him. If you will seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. That's number two. The third lesson, the third thing that I want you to remember and notice about this section of Scripture is that their enemies, Judah's enemies, were the rod of God's anger. Judah's enemies were the rod of God's anger. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, first of all, there's a great difference between this visitation that we read of in Isaiah 10 and the day that's coming in the future. So, right now, what Isaiah is talking about is chastisement. But when Christ comes back and He judges the nations, it won't be chastisement, it will be punishment and judgment. It will be final. So chastisement comes like a discipline of a father to his child out of love. It's meant to correct, it's meant to warn, to sound an alarm. On the day of judgment, there will be no more corrective discipline. There will be no more warning, but rather a final verdict. So right here we have in Isaiah a warning, which is actually quite encouraging. Now, this is the thing, the mistake that the people made. They made the mistake of thinking these prophets, they're not nice men. We like these other prophets because they're always pleasant. They say nice, smooth things. We like what they're saying. But the reality is, it's good to have a man of God come to you and warn you. That's good. And this is what these men were called to do. So Isaiah comes to them and he's warning them, which means there is an opportunity for them to repent and to be saved. Let me read from Hebrews. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now, what I want you to notice is what's said about the Assyrians in this chapter. You have a people who are desperately proud. The Assyrians are very proud of themselves. And part of the reason for their pride is because of the success that they're having. Their empire is rapidly expanding. They've been able to succeed in their efforts against Israel. They haven't been defeated. On every side, they have been met by success. They think that this is because of their greatness, their wisdom, their abilities, their might. And so they boast. And the Bible tells us here in Isaiah 10 that they think their princes are all kings, which is to say that they thought of their leaders as if they were no longer mere men. They boast that they're going to succeed against Judah. They boast themselves even against the God of Israel. Dangerous thing to do. And they're saying that they have defeated the gods of other nations, and so they're going to defeat the God of Israel as well. And one at the same time, they're also poking fun at the idolatry of the people of Israel, while at the same time, they're claiming to be stronger than God. And so they're saying, you know, just as the gods of the other nations couldn't protect those nations, So the God of this nation, the God of Israel, he can't protect them. That's what they were saying. That was their boast. In verse 14, it says this, "My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped." So they're talking as if it's all a sport. It's a game. Like stealing birds' nests or robbing the nest of its eggs. It's a bit of fun and amusement. This is play for them. But then look what God says in verse 15. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith?" You've got a man, he's holding the axe. Is the axe going to boast itself against the one who's got the axe in his hands? That's what they're doing. "Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it?" As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Well, what's God saying? Well, God's not just saying, "I created you," and rebuking them because like clay in the hands of the potter, they're boasting themselves against the potter. That's not what he's saying. God's saying, "Listen, you have no intention of being used by me, but you are. You're my rod. I am the one who holds the axe. You're the axe." So they think that all this is their doing. They think this is their might. This is their wisdom. This is their plan. And they have no intention of being allies with God. They're his enemies. They hate God. And yet God uses them, their anger, their wrath, to praise God. Now, they would never dream, ever, of being used in such a way. This is exactly opposite what they're thinking. They're hostile to Israel. They're hostile to God. And yet God is saying, You're my rod. You're doing exactly what I planned for you to do. John Calvin said, "God works with such amazing skill that he brings men to yield obedience to him, even without their knowledge or will." So this is not willing obedience. This is not like you, as you've been changed by the Spirit of God, now looking at God's law with delight, meditating on it day and night, and seeking to do it because you want to. But this is men who are doing what God wants them to do because they're in his hands. And he is sovereign. And they go out in their evil hearts doing what their evil hearts want to do. And they're doing exactly what God has decreed. And so the wonderful irony is that while the Assyrians boast that they are great and mighty and strong, that they are unwittingly giving their service to God. They're doing his bidding. They are the rod of his anger. They are his axe. They are his saw. They are his instrument. And with them, God is doing all his pleasure. Do you see what a rich encouragement this is for us? There's a warning. We've read the warning. We know that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. We know that it's there as God sounding the alarm, trumpet warnings, calling his people to repent of their sin. But what an encouragement this is for suffering believers. Believers who are afflicted by enemies of the Church of Christ, who set themselves against God. What an encouragement for these people in Judah who are surrounded by enemies, facing dark days. And God is saying, "Okay, there is sin, and I'm going to heal you of your sin. You've been praying that. You've been asking for holiness. I'm going to heal you of your sin. And you know what your medicine is? It's the Assyrians. It's the Assyrians. That's your medicine. And medicine often, if it's any good, it doesn't taste nice. Well, Assyrian medicine doesn't taste nice, but by means of the Assyrians, I'm going to heal you. See, God had begun a work in these people and he meant to carry it out. God always finishes what he starts. Once he begins to work in the life of a man or a woman or a child, he always carries that work on to completion. And like a good physician, he was determined to make these people well. There was sin in the camp, there was wickedness abounding, and God meant to make it right. So here's this great army of Assyrians, these enemies that had set themselves against the people of God. And God is saying, listen, they are your medicine. There's only one reason that they trouble you. What's that reason? It's me. That's why. There's only one reason for their existence, and it's me. And it's to make my reason for them is to make you what I want you to be. I was reading this week an author who lived during the Second World War, a pastor at the time who spent some time in a concentration camp. He spoke of how God, this is God's theater, all of it. The whole of the world is God's theater. And all that is happening is falling out of course as God planned it would. And every one of us actors, all of us for his glory. What a tremendous way to look at this world and recognize that God has put us here at this time for a reason. And that reason is God's glory. Now, congregation, the godless leaders of our land, of our nation, have no intention. I can tell you this with a measure of certainty, that they have no intention of giving their services to God. They have no intention of using their position, their platform, their might, their gifts to give God glory. But even now, they are doing God's bidding. They are. They are ministers of God's wrath. They are God's instruments. Our premier is an instrument in the hand of God. Our prime minister is an instrument in the hand of God. And so what an encouragement. That the king, the same king, who says that he has engraved your hand names in the hand in the palms of his hands, who says he's not ashamed to call you brethren in the assembly, holds the nations in his hands, says they're a drop of a bucket, the nations are, counted as a small dust in a balance. And he is the one who reigns, who is causing them to do his bidding for our good. So it doesn't matter what they intend. It doesn't matter what they mean to do. They may mean evil. God means good. And that was a beautiful answer that Joseph gave. That was his assessment of the whole business. All these terrible things that had happened in his life, humanly speaking. You meant it for good, for evil. God meant it for good. And so we can look at our nation, we can look at our leaders, we can look at our enemies, and we can say, you mean it for evil, God means it for good. And even as they take up arms and they rally together against him, what does God do? He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds them in derision. Because they are nothing before him. Congregation, there is something coming. We know this. I think we feel it. We instinctively know something is coming. We have this sense that in some ways, darker days are ahead. But at the same time, the kingdom of Christ is advancing according to plan. Our plans may have been thwarted for this year, not God's plan. And his kingdom is increasing. It is marching forward. And so God says to us in the midst of troubles and suffering, be content with such things as ye have. Why? Because I will never leave you nor forsake you. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a simple question. What can they do to you if God is for you? What can they do to you if God is for you? Kings, prime ministers, presidents, you fill in the blank. They are by God's power and wisdom for us. They don't know it, but they are. They can't help but be. What they do is for our eternal good. That's God's word. That's the promise of Scripture. And so if you are going to suffer in the days ahead, well, you know on one hand that it is according to God's plan and purpose, but you also know then that it is for your good. And it is an answer to your prayers. If you've been praying for holiness and you've been sincere, then you can be sure that the suffering you face in the weeks and months and years ahead is in answer to that prayer. The fourth lesson is that while God always has this vast number, we read this here in chapter 10, verse 22, this vast number that are the visible church, he has his remnant. Let me read it. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Now this is something that will come up again and again, this remnant, God's remnant. And the assurance we have is that God works particularly for the remnant. Sometimes a candlestick here or there is snuffed out because of a church is unfaithful. Sometimes God allows the enemy to come in and darkness spreads through a nation. We know there was a time when North Africa was a bright, shining light. The churches were spread across that continent at the top of Africa. And it is now, for many hundreds of years, it has been predominantly Muslim. That happens. It is God's judgment. But God has his remnant. He always has his remnant. And God is always concerned to teach his remnant. So he's working for her good. And part of that good is that God is teaching us. And he's teaching us a very particular lesson. And that lesson is the need that we have to depend upon him. Because our tendency, our inclination, and our pride is to rely on ourselves, to rely on the flesh, the armor of the flesh. We are inclined to put our confidence in man, and so when difficulties present, the instinct immediately is not to go right to our prayer closet and get on our knees and pray, but to get on the phone or to get on the internet and ask for help or turn to a physician or turn to somebody who we think can help us. And God uses chastisements to bring us to himself, to teach us that we need to rely on him because we're slow to learn. It was said years ago that in North America, the church doesn't need God. Well, if persecution should come, we will learn an important lesson that we do need God. But here's what I want you to keep in mind about the remnant. Common theme in the Bible. It was often thought that being a descendant from Abraham was sufficient. It's often thought today that being in some way connected with the church, having the covenant promises is sufficient. But the remnant in every age are those who have something more. They have that one needful thing. We'll talk about that this afternoon. They are those who have been circumcised in their hearts, who have been born again. And I would simply remind you this morning that it is not your connection with the church that is of any worth at all. It is not the fact that you are here this morning that counts, but it's your union with Jesus Christ. It's whether God is in you. The last lesson is this. that God's judgments on the nations are different than his judgments on the church. So while he chastises those he loves, he sends a scourge on his enemies. He chastises those he loves, but he sends a scourge on his enemies. So right now in Isaiah, Assyria is a rod in the hand of God. And God is using Assyria to chastise, to, in a sense, spank his people. He's disciplining them. But one day God's going to come against Assyria, not with a rod. He's going to come with fury. And he's going to utterly destroy them. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 18, it says this, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. So right now, in this context, it looks like Assyria is a great nation. Who could ever come against them? Who could ever imagine a day when Assyria would be as nothing? And this grand empire would be forgotten. Well, we are living in such a day. Who knows much of anything about the Assyrians anymore? And it may be that people today would look at certain nations and say, we can't imagine a time when that great nation, that great empire would be as nothing. Well, that day is going to come if Jesus tarries. But when God comes against the nations that come against his people, it's not with a rod. It's with fury. So right now, what is God doing? God is warning. The congregation, God's warning. He's warning the nations. He's warning the churches. But a day is coming when people will be called to that grand courtroom to stand before the judge of all the earth and to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And that day will be the one most important day. And on that day, that final verdict will be given. And there will be no appeals. And so you have these two pictures. You have over here God chastening, and over here God punishing. God today warning, chastising, God tomorrow on the day of judgment, punishing. What does this tell us? Well, right now it can be frustrating for us because it looks like the enemies have the advantage, the enemies of the Church of Christ. And this has happened many times through history that it looked like that. It looks to us like they're the ones who are laughing, and sometimes they actually are. It looks like, well, what can we do? Well, here's the promise. Well, one hand, right now, God is using them as his rod to chastise, and he's using it then for our good. But when that day is past, just as soon as God has finished the work that he's doing by means of our enemies, he will bring them down. He will bring them down. And then it will be too late for them. And though they may mock now, they will be silenced then. A dreadful sentence, congregation, a dreadful sentence will be pronounced against them, and they will be devoted to everlasting destruction. Remember that. When you are tempted at times, maybe in these days, to think it's a hard thing to be a Christian, and you think that the ungodly have all the advantages, they have the ease, they have the prosperity, they don't have any of the difficulties that we're faced with, remember what's going to be their portion. If your sufferings are intense now, they're nothing compared with the sufferings that they face. And while yours are temporary and for good, theirs are eternal and for no good but God's glory. Their sufferings will turn to their shame, to their utter horror, and there will be no deliverance. And one day then they will not be sentenced by God to a temporary period of discipline. They will be sentenced by God to an eternal period of punishment. But God said this in this passage here to a people for a reason. And God had a warning here both for Judah and for the Assyrians. And so it is today that God comes to us with a warning. And that warning is that if there is sin in the camp, we need to repent of it. There may be some here this morning who are bearing a profession of faith in Christ. You have a name for Christianity. And every morning, perhaps, maybe not every morning, but at least every Lord's Day, you put on your cloak of righteousness. I don't mean that justification, but you put on that garb of hypocrisy, that formality, and you present yourself to the church, and we all think fine things of you, and you think fine things of us, and then you go home and you take it off because you're a hypocrite. Well, the warning is that you will one day have to answer to God. The warning today is so that you will repent. If God this morning is warning you, it is out of love. If He's calling on you this morning to repent and to get right with Him, then you have every encouragement to do so. Because if there is a day coming when salvation is past and grace is no longer offered, that day is not yet here. Grace is offered today. Today is the day of salvation. And then to you who are believers in Christ this morning, I would leave you with this. As you march into the unknown of 2021, as we continue to go forward in this year that is looking bleak in many ways, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. Be of good courage. Congregation, I fear that at times we're inclined to hang our hands down and our heads down and go about as if grumpy and unhappy. Well, there's reason for mourning. But when the mourning is done, let's put smiles on our faces. Let's hold our heads up high. And let's be confident. Let's be of good courage. What do you think it was like when Joshua led the people about Jericho? Did they go about miserable, expressions on their faces? Woe is me. Well, they went with confidence because their eye was on the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. They knew God would give them the victory. And so, congregation, we have the assurance God's going to go with us. He will go before us. He will come behind us. And so let's go forward with courage. Let's not hang our heads in our hands, but hold our heads up high and be strong and brave. God says, I will give men for you and people for your life. What a promise. He so loves you that He will exchange nations, Ethiopia and Seba, for you because He loves you. He does not love them. I hated Esau, but I love Jacob. And so He has His people that He loves and those He hates, and they will be exchanged for His bride. And so the world may hate us, but God is for us. Let's be encouraged. The world may seem at times to be against you, but the God of glory, the Creator of the ends of the earth, makes them to be for you. God makes the nation of Canada to be for His church, the Prime Minister and Premier today to be for the church in all their decrees and all their plans, frustrated because God is sovereign. And God is working for the advancement of His kingdom. And so if they seem to wound you, and that wound may look like financial consequences, it may look like something else. If they seem to wound you, God, remember, is healing you. They are the medicine. And your holiness is the plan. And so Christians, all that tomorrow holds is for your good. I have no idea what tomorrow holds. I know that sometimes we have an idea that tomorrow is going to look like it did last Monday. We have these plans, and then someone's on their way to work and there's an accident. And they don't come home. Or someone discovers something, they visit the doctor and find out they only have a little while to live. We really don't know what tomorrow holds, but we do know this, that if we are in Christ, all that tomorrow holds is for our good. All of it. From the start to finish. And so as I've said to you before in the past, as God says in His Word, brothers and sisters, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Find out what God wants you to do and do it. If there's sin, repent of it. And then live for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the way that You are wisely and perfectly governing all things. For the wonderful assurances from Your Word that You are indeed in control and that Christ will be exalted. And that no matter what the nations may conspire to do, that You laugh and hold them in derision. Father, we pray that You would teach us to fear You, that we would not be men who fear man, but men who fear God. That we would remember that You are the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. And so that we would not be afraid of death, but afraid of God. Lord, teach us to fear You. We pray that as we've heard this reminder and warning from Scripture this morning, that if there is sin in this camp, if there is sin among us, that we would remove it far from us. That we would repent of it today. If there are strangers to Christ here, Lord, I pray that they would be reconciled with You today, that this would be a day of salvation. Oh God, we know that a day is coming when that will all be past, that grand day of visitation when Christ shall come in the clouds with great glory, and all shall be called to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And we pray that we would be found in Christ on that day, that everyone here would make their calling and election sure. And Lord, I pray for Your people, those who know You and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are known and loved by Him. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be glad. Help us not to be found discouraged and fearful and anxious, but confident and rejoicing and looking unto our King and our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 91 in the Psalter.